occasion, I like to air a talk given by Joel Goldsmith. Joel was a Christian mystic who passed in 1964, and his work is known as The Infinite Way. I'm Robin. This is Tributaries.
You know, aloha is that Hawaiian term of greeting. The Hawaiians, when they greet you on meeting, it's aloha. And it's the same word when you leave. It's still aloha. And when couples are courting and they say, I love you, it's also aloha. In fact, everything that concerns love and friendship in Hawaii is embraced in the word aloha. As a matter of fact, we have here a few lines on that. Aloha means farewell. Aloha means goodbye. Aloha means until we meet again under a sunlit sky. Aloha means I do not want to leave you. Aloha means forever I'll be true. But the best thing that aloha means is peace to you. And so you see, I introduce that word at this time coming down from the conference because when we have some term of greeting, when we have some means of recognition between each other that really indicates a feeling of oneness or at-one-ment or joy or mutual affection, it makes for a closer bond. Actually, since we are of the household of God, there should be that relationship expressed on this outer realm. And among so-called strangers or just acquaintances, there's too little of that greeting. Now, in the islands, there is such a complete sense of friendliness that the moment you land there, you know you're in the land of friendship. You just know that. You feel that you're in the land of love. There's no doubt about that. And it surrounds you from the time you land until you leave. Then you carry the memory with it. And behind it all is nothing but the fact that they have, since the beginning of time, had a religion of love. Just a religion of love. That's all their religion is. As a matter of fact, they had spiritual healing in an advanced stage when the first church missionaries came there. That was one of the reasons that Captain Cook, the first Englishman to land there, was killed. When he landed there with his people, they thought he was a god. And they looked to him and to his men to do wonderful things, much greater things than their own priests. Big ship and a lot of fancy uniforms and all the rest of these things, and he can't even heal a little headache. Now, of course, when the church missionaries landed there, they did to spiritual healing just what the church did to it when it was introduced in the United States. They did everything but put it on the cross. They couldn't do it, and of course nobody else could. And down there in the islands, they had the temples destroyed and all of the manuscripts that taught spiritual healing had to be burned up so that no one could ever heal again. Well, of course, as long as there were people there who knew the secret, healings went on. And today, there are still a few of those priests called kahunas doing their healing work out there. And it was 3 years ago that I had the great privilege. I was the second white man that was accorded the privilege of being welcomed by them and taught their secrets. They talked very openly and honestly and showed me the know-how and how-do of it all. But, of course, very secretly back in the hills. They still fear the church is going to come along and chop their heads off. But one wonderful thing about it is this. In their healing work, it wasn't just a matter of giving you a treatment when you were sick. Each kahuna or priest had in his care a certain community of families. Twice a year, these families, every member of the family, would be called together. And the kahuna would get them in a circle, and he'd start out with the first one. In this last 6 months, have you come to hate anyone or fear anyone? Have you harmed anyone or wronged anyone, or has anyone wronged you? And the person had to come clean with it. And then they were told, all right, if you've harmed anyone, you make restitution as best you can and express your regret. If you have been harmed, you begin right now to forgive them. And then it was explained to them that a mind filled with envy or hate or rebellion or resentment or anything of this kind was a fine propagating ground for disease, but that a mind full of love could never attract to it or hold in it any disease. And so the whole principle of love was taught to them and exemplified twice a year by actually making them see the necessity of forgiving any offenses and expressing regret for any that they had committed, or paying restitution for any wrongs that had been done. You can see what that does to the consciousness of an individual when you stop to think what goes on in the minds of those who have the least bit of guilty conscience for some wrong done, or who are entertaining resentment or anger for some wrong that has been done to them. And so their healing process began with purification of their own minds and their own souls. That wasn't necessarily making a cause for disease out of these mental qualities, but it was a purification of their human thinking, at least, and making the way for the divine to come in. So you see that these ancients had a great many secrets that we would do well to learn about even today. But all of that bred in them love. And of course, that's the outstanding quality that you find in an Hawaiian or any of the Orientals who live in the islands. Love, love, love is the great, great theme. And that love surely does make itself felt. It's an atmosphere in which they embrace everyone. And so the mere repetition of the word aloha, as you get used to it, seems to do something, because it means so many kinds of love and so many kinds of greeting and farewells that the atmosphere or the vibration of the word itself. It's for that reason that when I come to a platform, I love this idea of good morning, good afternoon, good evening, and hearing it back again, because it establishes a bond between us. We're no longer strangers after we've greeted each other. And if we're no longer strangers, then we can settle back and listen to each other and learn from each other. Without love, we just are not going to get anywhere at all at any time. And strangely enough, I only learned about love this past year. I don't know why it's escaped me all my life. But I can remember back, of course, before I came into truth, the word had no meaning at all except what we understood in marriage or family relations. But after coming into truth, I heard a lot about love and divine love and so forth and so on. I didn't meet too much of it in the field itself. I remember that in the first year of my practice, I asked a practitioner about that. I said, would you please define divine love for me? Would you please tell me what this love business is? Oh, Joel, she said, you know, I don't know how you can ask that question. You're the very embodiment of it. Oh, I said, it's very flattering. Well, it can't be true, because I don't even know its meaning. I wouldn't know it if I met it face to face. Well, you'll know it someday, because you're it. Well, as years went on, I've asked other practitioners and teachers, and they would all say the same thing. Why, you're just full of that love. Can't be. I don't know what it means. And so I've gone through this entire life until this blessed year of 1951, I guess it is. If you don't look at the papers too often, you can't remember the year. It was in this year that I caught my first glimpse of the meaning of love. And it came about, strangely enough, because I first saw something in human love. You know, we in metaphysics especially those of us who were brought up in Christian Science, we don't know too much about human love. We're taught it's all wrong. We get to be divine loving. The human love seems to be put aside a lot. However, whether I understood it that way or not, that's the way it was. But this year, I caught a glimpse of something in human relationships and human love, and that seemed to turn my thought in the direction of what love must be. And so in my meditations, I took that, and here is a cue for all of you. If there is ever a question comes up in truth for which you haven't got the answer, and which you do not find satisfactorily answered in your reading, take it into your meditation just like this. Father, what is love? I don't mean those words, but this idea. Father, what is love? Illumine that subject for me. Reveal it, unfold it, give it to me. And if you will meditate, one of these days you'll get the answer. I have done that with subjects like health and wealth and activity. What is health? We know what physical health is, of course, a heart that beats so much and lungs, liver, and all the rest of those things. But what is spiritual health? What is the health that is eternal and immortal? What is permanent health? What is the health in Christ, which when we have, we can't die? Or what is wealth? Of course, physically, wealth is a lot of dollars. But that can't be wealth, because a lot of people have had millions of dollars and woke up someday broke. So they didn't have wealth, they just had a lot of dollars. What is wealth? What is the spiritual significance of wealth? What is wealth when it's spiritually discerned? Take those things into your meditation, and you'll know all the truth that's to be known eventually, because you'll get the answer from within. Well, of course, the subject of love didn't bother me very much, curiosity once in a while, so I never took love into meditation until this year. And then one evening, I was on the platform like this in Honolulu, and we had just had a beautiful meditation, and out of a clear sky, I started talking about love, and I talked for an hour and a quarter about love, and when it was all over, I said, "Thank you, Father, that's the first time I ever heard that." And I think the class out there wondered if I'd gone crazy. I've been talking about it an hour and a quarter, and now I'm thanking the Father for hearing it for the first time. I suppose they thought I was telling him something I knew all along, but I didn't. I'd learned it that night. The only love there is in the world is God. There is no other love. When you see it on the human level, such as the love between man and wife, or parent and child, or friends, you're really seeing God in action. There is no such thing as spiritual love and human love separate and apart from each other. They're one and the same thing. It's God love given to us on the level of our understanding. And it is not a love that we feel toward God, and it is not a love that we feel toward each other. It is a love that God is expressing to us, in us, through us. And even when we love each other, it is not ourselves loving each other. It is God expressing its love through us to each other. I learned this, and now I know it, that if there is any love going out from this desk to you, it is God's love to you. It is God expressing that love through the avenue of my consciousness to you. But on the other hand, every bit of love that's coming back to me is not coming from you either. And it is not your love for me, and it is not your love for truth. It is God's love finding expression through the avenue of your consciousness. You haven't the capacity to love. Only God has the capacity to love. You haven't the capacity to live. You have no life of your own to live. Only God has the capacity to live, and that life, which is God, expresses itself as your individual life. That mind, which is God, expresses itself as your individual intelligence, and that love, which is God, expresses itself as the love that you think you are giving and receiving. Oh, what a difference this has made in my life since I have realized that there is no such thing as giving love or withholding love. That all we can do is just be a willing instrument for the love of God to flow through us to each other, to the world. That we have no individual capacity for love, that our capacity for love is God's capacity for love expressed in us or through us or as us, whichever term you like best. Watch this carefully, because on this hinges the fullness of the message. Now, long, long years ago, you students of truth agreed to accept the revelation that God is life and that God is your only life. And it is on that basis that you have had your healing. Since God is life and your only life, it necessarily follows that your life can't be diseased and it can't die. And you've also accepted the fact that God is mind. And since God is your mind, why, there's no way for your mind to be anything other than infinitely intelligent. But now we have to go another step and see that as God is love, God is that love which we are manifesting. It is not human, and you cannot separate it from divine love or spiritual love. Spiritual love is that which is manifested through us on the human level. Strangely enough, we cannot even love God. It's an utter impossibility. We say we can, and we make the declaration we can, but you examine yourself sometime and you'll find out that it really isn't true. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that if you say you love God whom you have not seen, but do not love your fellow man whom you have seen, you are a liar. And the reason it says that is this, that there is no God aside from man. God is manifested as your individual being and mind, and therefore, in order to love the invisible God, you have to learn to love the visible God. That is, the invisible God made visible as you and as me. The benefit of all that is this. As long as we think that there are people in the world who can give or withhold love, we are apt to find ourselves either separated from it or in the presence of some phase of it which is far from godlike. On the other hand, by recognition of the truth that love is of God, we find it omnipresent and we can't escape from it. By recognition of the fact that the only love that man can know is the love of God, brings us into the atmosphere of love with those we meet. And stranger enough, even if we come into contact with those who otherwise are not so godlike, they cannot be other than godlike in our company. And it is because we are recognizing that they have no qualities of their own, not even good qualities, but their qualities are those of God. Watch, because I've seen just this year, never realized before, But I have seen this year the miracles that come when we stop associating love with human beings as if it were theirs to give or withhold, as if there were different qualities of love. No, it's all the same love, whether it's expressed on the level of church worship, marriage, parent and child, or friendship. It's the same love, just used in different ways. That's all. And the reason it's the same love is because it's of God. And once we recognize it of God, it has to be clean, it has to be pure, it has to be holy, it has to be satisfying, it has to be complete. Now, I have had many, many stories come to me from parents who were awakened in the middle of the night and told to pray, and then learned later that it was at that very hour or that very day that their son or their son-in-law or somebody else was in grave danger in the war, accident, or something of the kind. Don't be afraid of being awakened at night. It may be an act of God. And sit up and say, "All right, Father, what do you want of me?" Perhaps you will find that some of your own problems are being wiped out at that time. Because I don't think God knows whether it's night or day, and you may get the answer at night and God not realize he's waking you up to give it to you. But don't be afraid to get your answer at night, and don't insist on that 8 hours of sleep. I told you the other day, I think, last week, eight nights in a row, 1.5 hours sleep every night for 8 nights in a row, and it didn't do a thing to me except take one hole off my belt, and I was glad to see that one go. The closer you get to spiritual work, the less need you have for human things. I mean, the less food you need, the less warmth you need, the less of fuel, the less sleep. It seems to me that the closer you get to the spirit, the less of every human thing is necessary. The less movies, I'm sure of that, the less radios, the less television. Those things seem to fade more and more as we get closer to the spirit. And why not be glad to see them go, since something much more wonderful comes into our experience? And on that point, let me tell you this. Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the glories that God has for us once we become attuned to the Spirit. Those who have had the experience can tell you that if they never read another newspaper or if they never heard another radio program or saw another television show, they could hardly miss it. Or saw another baseball game or football game, because there are spiritual joys that the human mind cannot conceive, cannot believe, and wouldn't understand until it's out of the way. So never hesitate. If this work is taking some sleep away from you, let it go. And if it's taking some other pleasures away from you, let it go. You won't miss it. What makes a person get mad and also answer those they love sharply and crossly and many times not talk at all? Well, of course, an inflated ego. What else? If we think ourselves so important that we have to take offense at what anybody says or does, we're mistaking the great truth. The great truth is that God is our true being. And God wouldn't be offended at anybody for anything they had done. As a matter of fact, I remember one day, wasn't it Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and they want to crucify him. But he didn't take any offense at it. None at all. He had compassion. He forgave them. We haven't an excuse in the world for being mad at anybody. At first in our humanhood, yes, that is the normal, natural reaction. But there again, the further you go on the spiritual path, the less offense you take at anybody for whatever they do. And here's the reason for it. It's a selfish reason, I don't mind telling you. The only one they're harming is themselves. no one can ever do anything to you. No one can ever harm you. The only thing anyone can do is do something, but it ends up by being done to themselves, unless you want to barb it, unless you want to reach out and take it under your own. But actually, if you just realize this great truth, nobody, nobody can ever do anything to anyone. They hung Jesus on a cross and he walked right off, walked right out of the tomb. They didn't do anything to him, but what did Judas do to himself? Committed suicide. And have you ever heard the story of Caiaphas? It's really a classic, and it ends up somewhat in this fashion. Caiaphas has been the Hebrew who really gave the word to crucify the master. And the moment the crucifixion was over, he was well pleased with himself because that troubled some fellows out of the way. He won't bother our Hebrew church anymore with his wild teachings, taking members right away from us. And he was walking down the street, very well satisfied with himself, when one of his people came up to him and said, "Oh, Caiaphas, Caiaphas, Jesus is risen." "Oh, no," said Caiaphas, "he's dead. I saw him hanging on the cross." "No, no, he's dead. No, he won't bother us." He walks along a little, and another fellow comes up to him, "Caiaphas, Caiaphas, Jesus is risen. He's with his people." "No, no, no." But by that time, Caiaphas is just a little bit anxious, and he starts hurrying a bit and into the next fellow that he meets, who again tells him, "Caiaphas, Jesus is risen. He's talking to his people." And Caiaphas is very sure that, "No, no, no," but he runs. And the next fellow tells him again, "The master is risen." And, "Oh, no, no, no," but he runs faster. And the first thing you know, he flings himself into his house, and he bars the doors, and he bars the windows, and he puts furniture up against the doors, and, he'll never get in here. And just then the master comes walking right in through the wall. And Caiaphas falls to the ground, and, "Oh, Lord, and my master, I believe." You see, you can't do anything to anyone who knows that they are the Christ being. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't hurt anyone. And you, if you know your Christ identity, can never be hurt by anyone. Because no matter what they do, they are doing it to themselves. I might say this, they're doing it to their own concept of you. They're not doing it to you. Not at all. Not at all. It isn't too long ago that a lady was insistent that she wouldn't ever occupy a platform with that terrible Mr. Goldsmith. The things she knew about him were just atrocious. And a few days ago, she put her arms around him and said, "When are you going to talk on our platform?" She didn't do anything to me, and I didn't resent her doing that or saying that. She was thinking out from her concept of me, not of me. She didn't know me. She knew her concept of me, and she was pretty mad about it, too. But it wasn't me, and she had to wake up and learn that, and she did. And in her case, because she was a true student, she didn't hurt herself. She reformed herself. She released herself from her false beliefs. But ordinarily, when people think that they're doing harm to another, they aren't. They're doing harm. But the harm ends up to themselves. And just as with Judas, and just as with Caiaphas, and just with all of these people, they'll never harm you. And that brings us, too, to another point of supply. Naturally, people are always making demands upon us. Sometimes demands that are their legal right, and sometimes demands that are not in any wise their right, or sometimes the demands are more than they should make upon us. And of course, we have the choice of either fulfilling them and being mad about it, or refusing to fulfill them and start bad friendships. But there is a third way. If, when demands are made upon us, rightly or wrongly, If we will understand that these demands are not being made upon us, but the Christ of our being, and the Christ of our being will fulfill them, we can trust that Christ to fulfill any demand made upon us. If people are looking to us for more money than we can afford, let us accept the demand, unless it's something of a very, very selfish and wrong nature. Let us accept the demand and realize, wait a minute, this is not a demand upon my pocketbook, and in the last analysis, it will not come out of my pocketbook. It is a demand upon the Christ of my being, and I will fulfill it and trust the Christ to meet the need. You'll find it won't come out of your pocketbook. If it's a physical demand made on your physical strength, the same way. Undertake it, not in the sense that this is wearing me out, this is too much for me, but that this demand is not being made upon me, it's being made upon the Christ of my being. And Paul will confirm this for you. I can do all things through Christ. I live, yet not I, Christ liveth as me. Therefore, any demand made upon me, well, just think of practitioners, if they thought that their patients had to be healed by them, they wouldn't have that much health to give out to go around. Every practitioner knows that the demand for healing is made upon the Christ of their being, on their Christ-like understanding, on their Christ consciousness. Well, in the self-same way, any demand for money, any demand for attention, any demand for service is not made upon me as a person. It is made upon the Christ of my being. And you will find out in the long run that you can meet any demand and every demand that is made upon you through realizing that it's made on the Christ of your being. And so, when we are praised, let us please remember this. We mustn't take the praise too seriously, because it really isn't meant for us. All praise is aimed at the Christ of our being. And if we take praise personally, we get a very inflated head, and they don't make hats too large these days, so it isn't wisdom. Praise is never aimed at a person. And nobody who praises another really means it. What they're really praising is the Christ of that person's being, the spiritual sense of that person, whether or not they know it. It isn't the person at all. It's that capacity for doing something praiseworthy that is being praised. And so when we're condemned, it's rarely for anything that we're really doing. We're really condemned or judged or criticized for something that somebody thinks we're doing. It looks that way from their angle. Why should we get mad at it? It's bad enough to be blamed for something you're really doing. Then if you get mad at it, it's because you were caught. No, let us realize this. Let's not get mad. Let's not get rebellious. Let us realize that those who criticize, judge, and condemn often are doing it out of their highest sense of right. They really are doing it out of their highest sense of right. I don't suppose there are many weeks go by in the year that I don't receive letters of complaint about teachers and practitioners in this infinite way work. I haven't known a single person to go out into the field to heal or teach with the message of the infinite way that hasn't resulted in me getting letters about them. And it ranges in everything from their morals to their dress on the platform and their method of healing and their understanding of the infinite way and, oh, all a lot of other things. The last complaint I had was because one of our teachers has a title doctor. Why shouldn't they have a title doctor? Wherever they got it, it's theirs. Theirs to use. No, people sometimes, out of the best motives, would try to get us mad with their judgments or criticism, but we must have compassion. they really mean it well, or if they don't, they're harming only themselves. All this heads up to one thing: praise or condemnation, let the Christ of your being take it. Any demand made upon you, let the Christ of your being take it, and you just stand aside and let it go by swiftly that way. Now, inasmuch as everything that comes into our experience represents some form of supply, I want to spend a little time on that subject of supply. Supply has to do with the meeting of our needs at every level. Supply of money, the supply of homes, the supply of transportation, supply of everything, clothing. And this, I can tell you, is not a new discovery. This is something I learned in 1932. And have had ample opportunity in all these years of proving it. Supply is not anything that exists in the visible realm. Nobody in the world has ever seen supply. Never at any time back into history. Nobody has ever seen supply. You can see the effects of supply, the results of supply, the fruitage of supply, but you can't see supply itself. And it is for this reason that those in the metaphysical world who have attempted the demonstration of supply have rarely found a permanent solution. Rarely found it. They have made individual demonstrations at this time or that time or the other time and called them demonstrations of supply. They weren't. They were just the demonstration of the meeting of some temporary need. It was the demonstration of some form or effect of supply. When you demonstrate supply once, you never have to do it again. When you demonstrate supply once, it takes care of itself from then on, without any need for further treatment or prayer or anything else. It comes of its own accord, it comes timely, and it comes abundantly. But the first step is recognizing what supply is. In the Infinite Way, in the chapter Supply, and in those pamphlets titled Supply, you find the illustration of it that I learned in the one of the orange tree. Many of you probably are familiar with it. Ordinarily, humanly, we would think of the oranges on that orange tree as supply, or the grapes, or the roses, or the dollars. We would think of that as supply, which means, of course, that as soon as we strip the orange tree and get rid of the oranges, we have no more supply. But that can't be true, because next season there's another crop of oranges, showing that we didn't really strip it of anything and didn't deprive it of supply. The supply was there all the time, ready to come into manifestation in its due season. The oranges on the tree are not supply, nor the grapefruit, nor the walnuts, nor the apples, nor the peaches. Nor are dollar bills supply. If you stood here without a dollar to your name and not knowing where to get one, it would not mean that you were deprived or that you were left without supply, it would merely mean that temporarily you were without dollar bills. Your supply you still have with you, and in its due season, those dollar bills will appear again. Even the Depression proved that people who were left penniless, except the few who jumped out of windows, they've come back into dollars again, showing that they had not been deprived of their supply, they had merely been deprived momentarily of their dollars. Now that can happen again. In the human experience, no one is in a position to guarantee when disasters of that kind will come and deprive us of our dollar bills, or something else happen to our orchards or farms and deprive us of our fruits and vegetables or cattle. But we, as truth students, must remember that being deprived of everything in the outer world does not deprive us of supply. It is a momentary condition of the absence of the fruits of supply, of the effects or results of supply, but supply itself is infinite, supply itself is omnipresent, and supply itself is right where we are. The place whereon I stand is holy ground, and all that the Father hath is mine, whether it's visible or not. And our explanation of that is this, that the actual supply in relationship to our orange tree is the life which flows through that tree. That's the supply. As long as the life have life in the trees or plants or crops, you will have crops. Take that life away and then you would be without supply. But as long as there is life, in its due season, the crops, the effects of supply, the fruitage of supply will appear. Now, God is our supply. That is, life is our supply. Consciousness is our supply. And as long as we are conscious, since God is our consciousness, we have an infinity of supply. As long as we are alive, as long as we have life, that means God is life, as long as we have God, we have an infinity of supply. In fact, we have all the supply that God has. Now, to rest in that truth, to be able to relax all efforts to demonstrate supply, will bring the supply into our experience. The effort to get supply will defeat us. The thing that you hold and grasp, you lose. The thing that you loose, you have. Now loose all hold on any desire for supply, on any attempt to get, achieve, acquire, or demonstrate supply. And relax in the understanding that the life of your being is your infinite supply, and that in its due season it will appear as crops, it will appear as dollar bills or houses or transportation or whatever form is necessary. It seems difficult at first to give up the desire to get health or to get supply, but it must ultimately be done if we are to live by grace. To live by grace means to live through the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. Grace is that which comes to us not because we earned it or deserved it or are worthy of it, but that which comes to us like the rain that comes to the just and the unjust, that is coming to us by grace. When you stop wondering whether you're worthy of God's grace or God's supply, whether you stop wondering whether you're worthy of health or harmony and stop personalizing those things, since they belong equally to saint or sinner, since they're the gift of God, and God does not withhold from the sinner any more than he abundantly gives to the saint. That's merely a theological superstition that is used to whip people into being good according to its standards. That's all it is. It's just a theological whip. It is like the ancient Hindu teaching of marrying off the children so that there'll be plenty of children to get into the church. Get them in early, get them in young, and get them sanctified by the church, and the church will have more members. Or it's like the church in our country that for years and years and years and years fought the child labor bills, didn't want children to be exempted from labor, wanted them sent out to labor at 8, 9, 10, and 11 years of age, because the parents could have as many children as they wanted then and kick them out to work early, but the church would have its members. So let's watch out that we don't get caught on that superstition of what the church calls good or bad. Take the scripture for your testimony, not the word of man, and scripture says that his rain falls on the just and the unjust. As a matter of fact, those who accept that will not be unjust very long. Let us accept this. There is a way of life without labor. I don't mean without work. Oh, no. Life without work would be death. But I mean without labor, without sweating, without toil, without worry, fretting, or concern. That's what I mean. There is a way of life in which we receive our work and our compensation through grace, through the gift of God. And that way comes to us at this point where we lay down all desire to achieve or get or demonstrate and accept the great truth that God is the life of our being and is therefore our health, and let it manifest. Where we understand that God or life is our supply, and therefore it is infinite, it is omnipresent, it is right here where I am. And the mere fact that at the moment I may not have dollar bills has nothing to do with the great truth that I have infinite supply, and if I just sit patiently and do those things that are given me to do each hour in their due season, my supply, an abundance of supply will come. We ourselves are limiting, more especially the ladies, their supply by accepting the belief that they're dependent on their husbands or on their parents or on an estate or something, some other form of security. And while that may be the human picture, that is not the spiritual fact. If you keep depending on the human picture, the story's always going to be that way, and the dependence will always be there. But anyone can break that by turning for a short while to the realization that I am the Father of one. If I didn't have a wife, or I didn't have a husband, or I didn't have a child or a parent, my relationship with God would be the same. I and the Father would be one, and all that the Father hath would be mine. Therefore, we must learn to look upon ourselves as individuals in our aloneness with God. Not that we break this relationship in any way, but do not make ourselves dependent on it. In other words, if I made myself dependent upon an audience or a congregation or a school or a class for my supply, they have to disappoint me sometime. Then I would be in a fix. But if I do what I'm given to do in the way of sharing and trust God, the life of my being, for my supply, it will then come forth, and it may come forth through my classes or it may not, but that has nothing to do with me. The main concern to me is that it is going to come forth. Now, in the same way, even those who are married and are looking to a husband for their supply, or not married and looking to a parent, may take this stand that I am the Father of one, and all that the Father hath is mine. This life which courses through my being is my supply, regardless of what avenue it seems to come through. And very quickly you will find, or let us say sooner or later you will find, that other ways of realizing supply open up. If you understand what supply is. Now there again comes that mental discipline for a while of getting used to the idea that dollars do not constitute supply. They're merely the oranges on the tree. They come there in their due season. They're to be used one way or another. And they're not to be stored up in the sense of I'll be helpless without them, but rather to know that I have free use of them, either to spend or to save. Doesn't make any difference what we do, as long as we do not place our reliance on them, understanding that the life that courses our being, the consciousness of our being, is our supply, and that nothing in this visible world is supply, but everything out here is an effect of supply. Can you catch that? No. I didn't hear a word. Remember, I told you the other day, this is not a lecture. I'm not trying to be fancy or funny. I'm trying to bring home a point to you that has been invaluable to me, not only in my personal experience, because incidentally, I'm not too worried about my personal experience. I've learned a tremendous thing in these years. I can only eat 3 meals a day, sleep in one bed, and wear 1 suit at a time. And so I haven't any further use for anything else. And though I have a few other things, it wouldn't concern me if I didn't. All I have to do is stay out of the way of the law, keep myself dressed, and I can find enough food around. My work is this, and there's no room in this work for the indulgences of many of the things that money will buy, so I don't need too much of it. But it has been invaluable in showing this principle of life to those who have not yet discovered that the way to be independent of taking thought, of fearing, of having concern over bills and one thing and another, is to recognize, first of all, what supply is, and definitely supply is not anything that you've ever seen. Supply is that invisible life of your being. It is the divine consciousness of your being. It is the soul of you. And it appears outwardly as these things necessary to our daily existence. I make this a very important point in the work for this reason, that whether we're thinking of supply in terms of money or house or clothing or whatnot, or whether we're thinking of supply in terms of health or wisdom or guidance or direction, it's the same thing. To be rightly guided is to have the right supply of guidance. To be rightly led in certain ways, to be rightly healed even, is to receive the right illumination. It's all supply. It's the supply of one thing or another, and the essence of it is the same. It's the life of your being. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of good is within you. It isn't outside somewhere, and neither is it something that can be seen, heard, tasted, touched, or smelled. The kingdom of God is neither low here nor low there. It is within you. And so the kingdom of your supply is within you. I can tell you this, that it won't be more than a week before you'll begin to see the results of this, if you'll begin with this moment to realize that supply is invisible and omnipresent and infinite, and it's right where you are. You're carrying it with you, whether you walk on the street or whether you're going to bed at night. You're carrying your supply right with you. It is your own consciousness, and your recognition of that will make it appear in whatever form is necessary to your unfoldment. And regarding this sleep business, we have this question. Will you please explain why it is that we do awaken often during the night, since we have undertaken the study of this truth very seriously? Must we recharge ourselves? I seem to awaken about every half hour. Well, of course, waking every half hour is not normal, and it will stop very quickly if you will make use, the right use, of your waking time. Now, of course, many people have accepted the belief that they require 8 hours sleep every night, or nine. Of course, that isn't true. The only people who require that much sleep, even humanly, are the coal miners and people of that kind that do the heaviest physical labor. None of us here requires that much sleep. Most of our students have already found that 7 hours, 6 hours, 5 hours is more than enough. But not by shutting off the amount of hours of sleep, not by using human will to cut down the hours of sleep. The way to do it is this. When you awaken at night, jump out of bed, wash your face, and sit down and meditate for a few minutes. Just turn to the idea of God as we do in meditation. Realize God as omnipresent. Realize God as the wisdom and guidance and direction of this moment. Realize God as the supply of this moment. And then after a few minutes of that, be still. Listen. Oh, just for 2-3 minutes. And then go to bed. And you'll find it won't be long till you're asleep. And if you persist in waking up 3 or 4 or 5 times in the night, do it every time that you wake up. Jump out of bed, wash your face, get clear, and sit down and meditate. And the first thing you know, you'll find this, that you will be adjusted to whatever amount of sleep and rest is normal for you. Now, of course, on this path, no one is ever able to sleep a whole night through without waking. That I'll tell you in advance. If you ever get into this path of the infinite way, you'll never know what it is to go to bed at night and sleep and wake up in the morning. That I have never yet heard of from one of our students. You will awaken at least once or twice every night for meditation. And sometimes you'll not only awaken, but you'll find yourself on the floor, because if you don't get out of bed fast enough, you'll be kicked out. Recently, one of our young students in Hawaii said to me, "What did you do to me last night?" "I don't know." He said, "I awakened, and I thought, well, I guess I better meditate." And so I sat back, and he said, "I was grabbed by this shoulder and pulled out of bed." Sir, you're right. That's not the way to meditate, lying in bed with your face sticky and messed up and you're feeling not half awake. Don't go to God half awake expecting God's going to give you the kingdom. Wash your face. Get ready. Get fresh. Stand in the presence of the Lord with a little dignity. And that's that. Now, that is what happens to every one of us on this path. It is for that reason that I can tell you this. that at 11 o'clock Pacific time every night and 3 o'clock every morning, all of the Infinite Way students get up to meditate and join me in meditation, whatever part of the world they may be in. Those are the two periods set aside for the students of the Infinite Way. I mean special periods. They can tune in any time. I meditate every hour of the day, and usually most of the minutes of every hour, some form of meditation, but specific meditation every hour, and a meditation in which all of the Infinite Way students join is 11 p.m. Pacific time, whether it's standard or daylight, according to whichever it is, and then 3 a.m. And wherever they are, they fit their time to suit 11 p.m. and 3 a.m., and we have a wonderful time in our meditations. What happens in that meditation? The same thing that must happen here in meditation, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among you. Did you remember that in Scripture where we had, they were all gathered together of one mind in one place and the Holy Ghost descended? Well, now why are we here? If for any other reason than to entertain God in consciousness. Is there any other reason? No. Even if we're seeking health or wealth, aren't we seeking it through first contacting the Spirit of God in us? Does anyone here expect to get health or wealth without first contacting God? No, not spiritually. You can medically, but not spiritually. You first must have the kingdom of God established. You must seek the kingdom of God, and then the things are added. So even though you come to a practitioner and say, heal me, certainly you know in your heart and soul that it can't be done, except in proportion as you are touched by the Spirit or that you touch the Spirit of God. Therefore, when you come here, it isn't to hear a man or woman talk. It isn't even to hear about God. It is actually to come into a contact with the presence of God itself. Well, now, if we have come here with that motive, we are here in one place of one mind, aren't we? Why shouldn't our consciousness open and be receptive to the Spirit of God in us? What is the difference if we're scattered all over the world? Does God know anything about time or space?
No.
So even if some of us were in China, some in New York, and some in California, wouldn't we still be together at one time in one place? Of course we would. Because we would unite in consciousness, wouldn't we?
For any guest information, to listen to archives, share resources, or sign up for weekly programming, it's tributariesradio.wordpress.com. And you can also shoot me an email from there as well. Podcasts are on iTunes as Tributaries Radio. This is Robin Clare. Thanks always for staying tuned.